Well, we're joined now by those who are looking through the window, through the camera, and I'm Pastor Rob Lemon. We're here at Holiday Shores Baptist Church, and we're glad that you've joined us here this morning. This morning, again, we're going to go back to Colossians chapter 2, and I'm going to read the passage, and then we're going to spend some time looking in it, and I think you're going to be really blessed today as we consider what God says here in Colossians chapter 2. I'd like to begin reading in verse 9. And verse 9 says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead." And it just gets better and better from there. Verse 13, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Thank you, Father, for the victory we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you that when he was crucified and died, we were too. And when he was buried, we were too. And when he rose again, we were too. And thank you for the privilege of being a part of what Christ has done. Bless this hour, and Father, talk to our hearts through your powerful Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." Well, there's something really unusual, I think, in this passage. This passage teaches us identification with Christ. So look at it here. Notice in verse 11, it says that we are in him. In him you were also circumcised, and so on. And then notice in verse 12, it says you were buried with him. And then also in verse 12, you were raised with him. And then in verse 13, God made you alive with Christ. So we are identified with Christ in a very unique and special and wonderful way. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you are connected to or placed into Christ in such a way that everything that happens with you or with him happens to you as well. Now, I ran across a military story that maybe will help make that a little bit clearer, but one civilian said that I was riding with a retired Air Force officer, and his name was Wally Hall. Wally was about to give me a tour of a military base, and he said we were approaching the guardhouse to the entrance of Wurtsmith Air Force Base in Oscoda, Michigan. And he says, I wondered what sort of questions they'd ask me, what sort of challenge they would issue to me about what right I had to be on the base. And he says, I was getting a little bit nervous about that. But he says, we arrived at the gate and there was a burly sergeant who just waved us through without hesitation. And he says, I looked at Wally and I said, how did we get through there so quickly? And Wally said, you know, the sticker? And he pointed at a decal up in the corner of the windshield. He says, it lets me and my guests onto the base. So he realized it was because of Wally, who had previous clearance, that I could get through the gate with no difficulty. And folks, that's the way it is. When you ride with Jesus, you go where he goes. And you can do what he does in that sense. That is our identification with Christ. God sees us as though we are in Jesus or with Jesus, and that we have all the same privileges as Jesus. Near, so near am I to God, nearer I cannot be. For in the person of his Son, I'm just as near as he. Dear, so dear am I to God. Dearer I cannot be. The love wherewith he loved his Son, such is his love for me. I don't know who wrote that, but that's close fellowship. Now, interesting, in the Bible, identification seems to sort of cluster around four different concepts. That I am crucified with him. And we read that in Galatians 2 and Romans 6. And I died with him, Romans 6, Romans 7, 1 Peter chapter 4. And then it says I was buried with him, Romans 6 again. And then I'm risen. And that's Romans 6 and Colossians 3 and verse 1. I guess if you want to read about identification, you go to Romans chapter 6. That'll give you all of it. But the question really before us is, what happens in that moment when I'm identified with Christ? What do I gain out of that? And when is it? Well, it's the moment I put my faith and trust in him. But what happens? What happens? Well, that's the question that Paul develops for us here in the verses that we read just a short time ago. He talks about, what is it that occurs when I'm identified with Jesus? It makes a great study. So let's just do it right now, shall we? What believers gain from Christ's crucifixion, being identified with him? Now, the first thing is the amputation of the sin nature. Now, notice the verse here. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, circumcision. And I should point out that the sin nature suffered a fatal blow when we were connected with Christ in his crucifixion. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. Now we know a lot about Old Testament circumcision because it was a part of the story of the patriarchs of Israel and on through Israel's history. We know several, it was symbolic of several things. First of all, it is an identification that you belong to a family. If you saw a little baby boy and he was circumcised, you knew he was Jewish, because that's the way the Jews handled that identification. And then secondly, it was a sign of submission to and faith in God. Romans 4:11 says, and he, that be Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. And so God uses that symbol, and it identified the Jews, and it identified particularly the Jews that had faith and trust in God. Now, it also was to be a spiritual picture. And that's the way the New Testament writers frequently use it. It was a sign that man was a sinner and needed to cleanse or cut off sin from his life. Now, John MacArthur wrote this in his Colossians commentary. He says that man was born sinful and needed cleansing. The cutting away of the male foreskin on the reproductive organ is a graphic way to demonstrate that man needed cleansing at the deepest level of his being. No other part of the human anatomy so demonstrates the depth of sin, inasmuch as that's the part of man that produces life, and all that he produces is sinful. So something needs to be done with the sin nature. Now, Israel in the Old Testament, they became really rabid with following the law of circumcision. They do it, every little boy that was born in Israel. And they really latched onto that and made it their hope of the approval of God and everything else. But the physical, and they never really got this, was to be a sign, a symbol, a picture of what was supposed to happen in their hearts. God tried to get Israel to understand that their hearts needed to be circumcised. He says this in Deuteronomy 10:16. He pleads with them, circumcise your hearts, therefore, And do not be stiff-necked any longer. Stop being stubborn with me. Stop doing the things I don't want you to do. Stop living in rebellion. He's saying, circumcise your hearts. Get rid of the evil that's there in your hearts. Well, it was a great symbol, but it was only a symbol. The physical circumcision, it might not say really what was going on in a man's life. He could be physically circumcised, but not spiritually circumcised. He could still have the sin nature at work in his heart and life. Romans chapter 2, verse 25 through 29, basically indicates that circumcision of heart is the goal. There in verse 29 it says, circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. But what I want you to see here is the larger picture is that suddenly something that was an integral part of the male was completely removed. It was cut off. And when Christ was crucified, something happened to our sin nature. It was cut off in a sense too. Now you know, because we've talked about this a lot, before we're saved, we sin, don't we? We're trapped in it. We're slaves to sin. People in this world think they're free and they can do anything they want, but really sin is their master. That sin lives in their heart and they do exactly what the sin master wants them to do. They're slaves. And that comes out and it's in all sorts of wrong behavior. It's, you can see it and hear it by what we say, by our responses to people in our lives, by our actions, by our thoughts. It becomes very clear if you watch us and know what we're really thinking and believing and acting, and you can see the sin come out everywhere. And the sin nature inside of us loves to sin. That's just the way it is. It enjoys getting angry. It enjoys swearing. It enjoys being filled with pride. It enjoys being the one served rather than the one serving. So something has to be done about that sin nature. If God's going to change our lives, something like a fatal blow has to be struck against the sin nature. And Watchman Nee, the Chinese Christian, wrote and said, the blood can wash away my sins, but it cannot wash away my old man. That's the old sin nature. It needs the cross to crucify me, the sinner. Our sins are dealt with by the blood, but we ourselves are dealt with by the cross. The blood procures our pardon. The cross procures our deliverance from what we are. Now, Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 6. He says, for we know that the old self was crucified with him. There we are, back to identification. Our old man, our old self, our old sin nature was crucified with him so that the body of sin that we would no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. And I like the way the Living Bible paraphrases that. It says, your old evil desires were nailed to the cross with him. That part of you that loves to sin was crushed and fatally wounded, so that your sin-loving body is no longer under sin's control, no longer needs to be a slave to sin. We don't have to sin anymore once we're saved. Now here's the practical outworking, and it's in Romans 6, just a few verses later. Boy, Romans 6 keeps popping up. I think maybe we better just go read that chapter a few times this week. But Romans 6:11, here's the practical outworking of how this works. Paul says, in the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace. And it seems at the cross that God bashed and killed my sin nature there when Jesus died. I don't have to listen to it anymore. I can be free now to follow Christ. You know, the problem is that sin nature still leaks its garbage in my life. And so I still find myself listening to it when I don't have to listen to it anymore. I'm free from it. I don't have to say yes, sir, to my sin nature. I can do something else. It seems from Scripture the fact of the matter is that when we sin, it's because we want to. Because the Holy Spirit does everything He can to put a block in our way, to say, don't go that way, it's sinful. And He's the one who restrains sin in our lives, and He works really hard at that. But we put on our football helmets and shoulder pads and all the other armor, and we just take a run at Him, and He says, okay, if you want to sin, go right ahead. He lets us do it, but then it hurts us. We have to override the Holy Spirit in our lives in order to sin. Romans 13 says, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. So when Christ was crucified, I was crucified with Him. And that means the amputation of my sin nature. In Him, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. I don't know about you, Christian, but I need a lot more practice in not listening to my sin nature. I listen to it far too much. But what else happens because I'm identified with Christ? Well, here's the second thing. I'm alive with Him. I'm alive with Him. See verse 13? When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. You know, when you're dead, it's really a hopeless situation, isn't it? You can't do anything. It's an ongoing state. It says, when you were dead in your sins. Now, he's talking spiritually here, and it's an ongoing state. In fact, we're born in sin, which means we're born dead toward God and toward His will and His wishes. But that's what a person without Jesus is like, dead. Can't see, can't understand, can't function. So what hope does a dead person have? They can't do anything for themselves. But when we were hopeless, when I was in a situation I couldn't get out of, and it was over my head and beyond my pay grade, God steps into the picture with Jesus Christ. And He makes me alive when I put my faith and trust in Him. So what is it that a living person has that a dead person doesn't? Well, awareness, alertness, understanding, ability. Isn't it amazing that that's what Jesus gives to us? When we step into His life, He completely and wonderfully changes our lives when we connect to Him. We become alive to Him. We become alert to Him. We start understanding spiritual truth. We understand who God is and what He wants from us. And it begins to change our lives. Scripture says in John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus said Himself, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. What a great promise. Has eternal life and will not be condemned. Here's the wonderful part. He has crossed over from death to life. Death to life. He changes us. He takes us from death to life. And what a wonderful change there is in my life because now I'm alive. We used to call that conversion. We don't do that much anymore. One of the handbooks talked about conversion. It says, it's that decisive act in which a sinner turns away from sin in genuine repentance and accepts the salvation that Christ offers. The imagery in conversion is that of turning, A person is going along a road and realizes that he's on the wrong track. They'll never reach their destination if they continue in that direction. So the person turns, or he's converted. He or she ceases to go in the wrong direction and begins going in the right one. Conversion changes the direction of the course of life from a wrong way to the right way, the way that God wants us to go. And the reason it does that is because we've stepped out of death. We don't think like that anymore. We've stepped into life, and now we think differently. There's a little book called Christian Theology in Plain Language, and it's talking about this, about conversion and so on. It says, our lives are fields that primarily contain weeds. And that's really true, isn't it? We cannot produce strawberries. We can mow the weeds, but that effect alone will never produce acceptable fruit. If we really want that fruit, we will have to go deeper. We must plow up the whole field and start again with new plants. That's conversion. That's conversion. But Christian, look at the provision God has made for us. He takes us out of this area of death that we've lived in, so oblivious to so many things he's doing and what others have, and I just don't understand. And he puts us over here in the place of light and life, and now our eyes are open. We start understanding things we didn't see before. And it's amazing what his life actually gives us. So he did all that because he loves us. He says, I don't want you living in death. I want you living in life. So put him in charge of your life now, so that that life he gave you will not be wasted on the miserable things of this world that will never amount to anything. Say, Jesus, thank you for my life. Now, how do you want to direct that life to do what you want to do? So at identification, amputates the sin nature. We become alive with Christ. Two more. All is forgiven. All is forgiven. Notice this in verse 13. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code that stood against us. Isn't that a startling sentence? He forgave us all our sins. I think I was in high school reading the Bible really for the first time when I saw that. It's just like, oh, wow, do I need that? Because there's a lot of them. I think the problem is most people don't understand how many sins are charged against us or could be charged against us. And so they don't worry much about sin. But let's think about this a bit. All right, if you commit just one sin a day. Now, if you only sin one a day, we would all be saying, what a saint. Woo, they've got it all figured out. But, you know, even if it's one time a day, that's 365 crimes a year. And if you've been around 50 years, that's 18,250 crimes. All right, let's see you show up in a courtroom in Madison County with 18,250 crimes and indictments against you. Do you think you're going to walk out? Or you think you're going to see the inside of a jail cell for a while? But let's be realistic. It's more than just one sin a day. What about five sins a day? That's 1,825 sins a year, or 91,250 in 50 years. And you know, since our hearts and minds are given to sin and brokenness, there could be dozens of sins. Things we know about, things we don't know about, maybe even hundreds. So can you see how it's all stacked up that we're in really big trouble with God? And he's the one who said the wages of sin is death. And if I show up in his presence with all those sins against me, I'm in huge, trouble, don't you think? You know, it's kind of discouraging. What am I going to do? I need a really good lawyer. No, you need a really good sacrifice, who also, I guess, is our advocate, which means he's a lawyer. That's how big my pile of sin is. But notice that word forgave. He does not count them against me. That's what forgiveness is all about. In all of his dealing with me from the moment I'm forgiven, it's like I didn't sin. He doesn't hold it against me. He doesn't feel the hackles on the back of his neck stand up every time I walk by because he has something against me. No, he forgave me. He will never take action against me because of my crimes. He will never take my crimes into account when dealing with me. That's what forgiveness is. It's just, he's forgiven me. Now, the word here that really blows me away is he forgave us. You see that little word, all? He forgave us all our sins. Oh my, that's a big word. I mean, it's a little word, but it has a lot of meaning, doesn't it? All. Well, what does that word all mean? I looked it up. It means all. It means every. It means any and the whole. It means all. And, you know, I did look it up in the Greek to see if it was really there. I didn't want the translators pulling a fast one on me. I wanted to see what God really said. And lo and behold, it was there. And that's what the Greek text says. He forgave us all our sins. A very accurate translation. So when you put your faith in Jesus, he forgives us all our sins. Now just think about that for a moment. That means every sin you've committed up to that point, every past sin, wiped away. All the sin I'm involved in right now, forgiven. Everything that lies in the future of all the stuff I'm going to do, stupid sins, he's forgiven. Now, do we want to avoid sin at all costs? Yes, we do. And we can never, and Paul talks about this in Romans 6 too, you can never say, well, I'm forgiven so I can go sin. No, no, no. In fact, he says there in Romans 6, God forbid. You don't want to live that way. But he forgives us, past, present, and future. By the way, it's even better than that. At the cross, before Rob Lemon was born, all of Rob Lemon's sins were dealt with back there. Isn't that amazing, wonderful love God has for me? And your sins too. God has already taken care of them. Now it's a gift. You want to be forgiven by Jesus. You just agree with him. I have a song in my Honda Pilot that talks about sin. And this song was written by Jimmy Davis, and the version I have was sung by the Spears. And here's how it goes. And no, I'm not going to sing it. Not going to sing it. Just read it. They're forgiven and forgotten forever. They're forgiven and forgotten forever. They're forgiven and forgotten forever. Oh, my sins will be remembered no more. I love that. I used to regret all my past mistakes, even after believing he died for my sake. I'd waste my day thinking about changes I'd make if only I could go back in time. Then I finally acquired the Lord's promise to me that when he forgave, he forgot totally. He threw all my sins in the world's deepest sea and posted a no fishing sign. Now, if you're in the same shape that I was in, reliving the past and remembering sin, you keep dwelling on history again and again, you're going about it all wrong. It comes down to this. You have got to believe that when he forgave, he forgot. Don't you see? You don't change the past because the sun set you free. So relax and just sing along. They're forgiven and forgotten forever. They're forgiven and forgotten forever. They're forgiven and forgotten forever. Oh, my sins will be remembered no more. Seems like I'm flipping over to that spot in my song list at least a couple times a month just to listen to that song because it's so good. And then not only has he forgiven all my sin, but that other phrase that's in there, he has canceled the written code that stood against us. And what it's saying here is this. You get bills, right? Now, anymore, we get a lot of them electronically, so we don't go to the mailbox and open up this letter and open it out. And there's the power bill saying you owe, and whatever the amount is, and, you know, tear off this coupon, return it with a check. That's the bill, the written code here he's talking about. The gas bill, the power bill, Kohl's bill, maybe. Something you get in the mail. And there it is, a bill from the creditor. You owe X number of dollars for the stuff you bought or the service that we did for you. And I don't know, did you ever get a bill and look at it and say, man, this is really a huge bill. How am I going to ever pay this off? Well, Jesus took my sin bill. And Scripture says he paid it there at the cross and he wrote, paid in full across it in his own blood, and then it's nailed to the cross, and that's the payment price. He did it for me. And now my sin is forgiven because he paid the bill. He must love us a lot. Wow. He forgave me all my sins. You know what it is to be completely forgiven? You can be in Jesus Christ, because that's how big his heart is. See, he paid the price so that you could be forgiven. He took the penalty for your sin and my sin so that we could be forgiven. It cost him a lot, but he freely forgives all those who come to him and put their trust in him. What an amazing God. What an amazing person. Well, one more area let's look at here. What believers gain from Christ's crucifixion? An amazing defeat of Christ's enemies and my enemies too. Notice what it says here in verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now Jesus not only dealt with sin and the law on the cross, but he also dealt with Satan, his enemy. Jesus in John 12 is talking about his crucifixion. And he's in John 12, he's just the night before the crucifixion, so it's really close. And he says, now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. So the death of Jesus on the cross may have looked like a great victory for Satan, but actually it was a great defeat for him. And it's something he can never recover from. It really looked like Jesus had lost the battle. He had come into his world and the world didn't recognize him. And then he was rejected by his own people. He had been arrested and then pinned to a wooden cross. And, you know, if you just go by most common sense rules, it seemed that Jesus had suffered a bitter defeat that day. A defeat he could never recover from. But, you know, I think the Bible teaches this, but as Jesus' strength was ebbing away, so was the power and ability of the devil. So Jesus was moving toward death there at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, but the devil didn't know it. His power was fading away during that time. Jesus, though, came back to life. He got his power back, in fact, even more. The devil never got his real power back. And so 1 John 3, verse 8 said, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So our salvation was a priority part of Jesus' death. But he also defeated the devil, and that's one thing he wanted to do in the worst sort of way. Now, if you look at the passage here in verse 15, you'll see that there are three victories. Jesus had three amazing victories. It points it out. First there is that he disarmed the powers and authorities. Now, the powers and authorities are all those beings in the spiritual world that opposed him. They had fought against him since the day Satan led them out of the Father's heaven, and they had been in battle with one another all this time. So the scripture says he disarmed the powers and authorities. He disarmed them. It's like Satan was standing there with weapons and tools and things he could do with them, and Jesus stripped those things away. He took away Satan's tools and the power of sin. Now, maybe the best illustration of that is what our Sunday school lesson was a couple weeks ago. We're looking at Balaam in the Old Testament. You remember Balak, who was the Midianite king. Balaam was supposed to be a prophet of God, but he must have been really famous for his ability to curse people and have them be ruined or destroyed or lose in battle. And so the Midianite king wanted Balaam to come and curse Israel so that Israel could be defeated by Midian in battle. The only problem was that's not what God's plan was. And so remember, God sent the donkey to talk to Balaam and try to straighten him out in his ways. And Balaam sort of got the message, but he didn't get the message. Well, he went, but he just called down blessing on Israel, but he was steaming on the inside. You know, here's my chance to make lots and lots of money in gold and silver and other things from the Midianite kingdom, and I'm just messing up. I'm ticked off that God wouldn't let me curse Israel, because it would have set me up for retirement forever. I could have been a rich man. So when Balaam is done there, he evidently goes back and talks to the Midianite king, and he says, I got another idea. We'll curse Israel without Israel being cursed by me. And here was his plan. He says, how about if we send some of our really pretty Midianite women into the camp, and let's get all kinds of immorality going on, and that'll make God so mad, he'll have to smack his own people. He will be the one getting angry and cursing them because of their sin. And you know, they tried that. And yes, there were some people that were killed because of their immorality in that day. But in this particular case, it's like Jesus took Satan's tools away. Satan would get us destroyed by getting us to sin. We would fall under the laws of sin and death, and then we'd just get older and older, and we'd die, and we'd be responsible for our sins. And that's the tool the devil used from Adam the whole way down to Jesus. But when Jesus took his tool away, the tool of sin and death, now Jesus is saying, I'm going to forgive sin. And so the law of sin and death won't work anymore. It's like Satan standing there going, now what do I do? How do I get these people in the lake of fire? And Jesus took his tools away. Yeah, there are some other things he couldn't do either. Satan could no longer whisper in our ears, God doesn't care about you. Because, man, Jesus was there on the cross. He had stepped out of everything in heaven, come down to nothing on earth, and got killed in the process. And he did it all for us. Now God could say, I really love you, and I'm willing to sacrifice myself for you. And he did that. And Satan could no longer insinuate that if you follow God, you have no future. And I really believe he taunted Jesus about that. I think out in the desert, you know, in the wilderness temptation, I think he came to Jesus and said, you know, Jesus, here you are following the will of God, and what has it got you? An empty tummy. And it's worse than that. You haven't eaten for 40 days. Do you see how your father takes care of you? I think he mocked him that the end of God's ways were pain and suffering and nothing. But yet, you know, Jesus went to the cross, and it might have seemed to Satan that that was absolutely true, what he'd heard his own mouth saying to Jesus. But the scripture goes on to say, as a result of the cross, this is Philippians 2, Jesus was exalted to the highest place and got a name that's above every name, So the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Just strip the devil of every accusation he could make. And then the second thing we see, the second victory, not only he disarmed the powers and authorities, but he made a public spectacle of the enemy. When Jesus was done with the devil on the cross that day, every angel being, every spirit being in that side of the universe understood that the devil, that Satan was insufficient, that he was powerless, that there was nothing to him, that he was a bunch of hot air, and nothing more. And he was even incapable of defeating Jesus, even as Jesus died. And so it made him look really, really bad. He made a public spectacle of his enemy. I think the angels in heaven were looking down on this, and they're going, "Whoa! Did you see that right and that left? He just leveled the devil." And then thirdly, the third victory is this third phrase, triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus received great honor for what he did. Triumph. That's an interesting word from Roman times. If a Roman general won a great victory, taking loot and captives and then getting new territory for the Roman emperor, they'd let him come back home, and then he'd get this great parade thrown. And that parade was called a triumph. And they would walk in all the silver and gold and treasure, and that would be in the front of this progression. And then all the slaves he had taken would follow. And then the general would come, and they'd be clapping and applauding and all kinds of things to show him honor for what he did. And in some way, Jesus did all that too. In Ephesians 4:8, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. There's his triumph. It's like, in this whole battle, it's like Jesus and his archenemy got into a boxing ring. It was a winner-take-all thing. Prizes, cash, name, honor, and prestige. The top bracket goes to the winner. The loser's out of the tournament. And Jesus tagged his enemies, who were our enemies, with a devastating loss. So that's what he did for us. Amputation of the sin nature, alive with Christ. All is now forgiven. An amazing defeat of enemies, our enemies. You know, because we're in Christ, we've gained a lot. You may think of yourself as poor, but oh my, you're so rich. So rich. As Christians, our identity is not in what we do, but in who we belong to. My dad used to say that to us a lot when we were going out the door. Now remember whose you are and who you belong to. And he meant Jesus. You belong to Jesus, so act like you're Jesus' kids. We are children of God, heir to a kingdom. Apart from God, we have no identity. And are but another lost soul in the world. But with God, we are a child of the King. We have hope. We have purpose. We have meaning. And no matter what falls into our lives, if we've trusted Christ as Savior, we keep that. We are children of God. Outside things can change, but we'll always be God's kids. And that's the special place we are. And John says in 1 John 3:2, he says, yes, dear friends, we are already God's children right now. And we can't even imagine what it's going to be like later on. But we do know this, that when he comes, we will be like him as a result of seeing him as he really is. I hope as you've listened to this, you've seen the benefit of belonging to Jesus. And Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I'll not drive them away. We've just heard that he'll forgive every sin. There's no sin out there he won't forgive. He would have forgiven the greatest sinners in history. And you think about Adolf Hitler and many others, terrorists and so on. Even if they turned to him, he would forgive. And so that's our open invitation. Come to Jesus. He forgives all of our sins, and he has so much in store for us. Join his family. Do it today by putting your faith and trust in him. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. Boy, he is our champion. He came to our rescue, to our side when we were dead in sin. He made us alive, and he has brought so much to us. Thank you, Father, for that. Oh, what kindness in the Lord Jesus Christ. What mercy. What grace. I'm so glad I belong to him, and I thank you for everyone here who has put their faith and trust in Jesus. I pray that we will demonstrate life as we live by the power of the Holy Spirit day by day. Father, there's somebody here who has not put their faith in Jesus. They can do it today. They can become his kid today. And what a wonderful thing that would be. Thank you. Thank you for a wonderful Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.